Lord Jesus, thank you for your holy word. I pray, Lord, that your holy word would transform our thinking and our lives today. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us and help us as you direct us and encourage us to live out this truth. Father, I pray that each one of us would leave here today with just a passion to worship you and to know you, to surrender our lives fully each and every day. Lord, bring glory and honor to yourself as we hear and as the word is spoken, that you might receive the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, with a show of hands or not, you don't have to. How many of you are perfect? That was funny. I wish I could record that. Okay. Well, we've got one perfect person here. Okay. How many of you want to be perfect? Yeah, okay. After a while, you guys are going to realize this is a trick question. You're going to feel really bad. Okay. How many of you think that it is impossible to be perfect? Okay, impossible. Okay, good. You guys are the perfect audience for this message. Well, here are some interesting quotes about being perfect. The first one is, "You were born to be real, not perfect." Yeah, I do not know this person. I just found the quote, okay? If that's a... Hopefully that's not a person that pops in. Okay. Michael Strahan, you guys know him, ex-football player. He used to be with Kelly Ripa. Then he ditched her and went somewhere else. You know all that. He said, "This is who I am. I'm not perfect. I don't want to try to be perfect." And here are a couple fun ones. I think it's a minion. "Don't judge me. I was born to be awesome, not perfect." All of you guys are going to raise your hand on that one. And this is just a fun one as well. "I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not you." That's good. Get me that t-shirt sometime, Doug. All right. So how many of you want to be perfect? I want to be perfect. Perfect in Christ. You know, Doug kind of... Spoiler alert. Don't listen to Doug when he's yelling out loud. He's giving it away. If you'd like to be perfect, but you don't know how, or you don't know that it's possible, then ask yourself this question, okay? Would Jesus command me to do something if it were not possible? Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, he said, "Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." If Jesus says it is possible, and he even commands us to be perfect, then it is not only possible, but we need to find out how. How can I be perfect? Well, this is how you can be perfect in a nutshell. You ready? Two pieces of advice Jesus gives us today in our passage. Number one, never retaliate when you are wronged. And number two, love your enemies. Let's begin with this: never retaliate when you're wrong. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. Jesus said this: "You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow." To be perfect means to never retaliate when you're wronged. Jesus begins this passage by quoting the Old Testament law. It says, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's found in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20. The passage says, "A fracture for a fracture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever anyone does to injure another person must be paid back in kind." So this is the Old Testament law that Jesus is quoting here. Now, the original purpose of this law, okay, the original purpose of this law was to prevent, okay, to prevent a dispute or a conflict from escalation. Okay? Well, you did this to me. I'm gonna pay you back double. Oh, yeah? Well, I don't like you paying me back double. I'm going to pay you back triple. And back and forth, back and forth. This law was given in the Old Testament to put a limit on the escalation of a conflict so that it could result in peace and a final resolution. It puts a limit on vengeance. If you were wronged, you were not allowed to exact revenge or payment beyond the perceived value or cost of the wrong. Now, this was a great law in the Old Testament days, as it provided a judicial response to conflict. If you accidentally killed one of your neighbor's cows or horses, you know what you had to do? If he took you to court, you'd have to repay him with a cow or horse. You didn't have to pay him with two or three. And he couldn't come over there and demand that, your entire herd because you killed one. So it provided a judicial response, a law that said that we're going to weigh this out. And eventually what happened is when you wronged somebody, a cow, or you injured him in some way, you go before a judge and the judge would decide a monetary response. Well, this offense represents this much money. Okay? So eventually the law, this is where it all headed. But in this day, when it was originally said, it was quite extraordinary because people did reciprocate much more violently on the offenses. Okay, however, this law, even though it was a great placeholder at the time, was to reveal a law in the future, and it's the greater law, which is the law of love. To be perfect means to love others the way that God does. This is what sets Christians apart from the rest of the world. At least it should. We should be setting the example for others to follow, which is how we bring fame and glory and honor to God. Because people want revenge. And when they see that you're humble and you're not taking the revenge that you deserve, they're thinking there is something a little different or odd. Wonder what it is. And of course, now you have the opportunity to share what it is. It's Jesus Christ and your love for other people. And this brings God fame and glory. Christian love does not seek vengeance. It does not seek revenge. It does not seek, I'm going to get even with you for what you've done for me. Christian love must go beyond what naturally takes place. Now, admittedly, everybody here knows that it's extremely difficult to love like this. And it's not going to come natural. It's not natural because evil people hate us, curse us, exploit us. But Jesus said, do not resist an evil person. Jesus teaches us to live by a greater rule. Don't retaliate at all. And stop retaliation in its tracks. Now, how do we do this? Well, Jesus gives us four great examples. The first example he gave was turn the other cheek. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. Now, the first thing to know about this, because it gets taken out of context and all the time, it's imperative to understand that Jesus is specifically talking about an insult. To slap someone with the back of your hand on the right cheek was an insult against that person. It wasn't necessarily an act of violence per se. It was an insult. So this is what Jesus had in mind when he said, turn the other cheek. If someone is pointing a gun at you or threatening bodily harm, it's not, well, take one bullet and then turn the other side, take another. Okay, that's not what Jesus is saying. If there's bodily harm being threatened, Jesus is not giving you the advice to stand there and take it. But if someone insults you or hurts you or treats you unjustly. Now, how many of you have been treated unfairly? I mean, probably all the hands. You've been treated unfairly. But if somebody insults you or hurts you or treats you unfairly, swallow your pride and be strong enough not to retaliate. This demonstrates the love that God has for them as well as for yourself. Just accept this unjust treatment, even if it means to put yourself in a position to be mistreated again. That's what it meant, turn the other cheek. Now listen, didn't Jesus set us an example for this? Jesus set an example for us on this matter. Jesus, who was perfect. Jesus, who was without sin. Jesus, who created all things. He did not deserve to be beaten nearly to death. He did not deserve to be hung on a cross and crucified. He did not deserve people to disrespect Him and treat Him the way they did, spit in His face. But what did Jesus ask the Father in heaven as He hung on that cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So Jesus gave us a great example on how to follow this when we're insulted, in His case. Very, very definitely treated unfairly. The second example that Jesus gave was, if you were sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. That is to allow yourself to be wronged even if you're sued. Okay? In fact, if you're standing before the judge and the other person is declared the victor in this trial or this wrong or whatever, say, you know what? You can have my shirt. Take my coat as well. Now, in the Mosaic law, which would have been in Jesus' mind at the time, a person's coat, okay, a person's outer garment, their coat, would have been a protected asset. You know what I mean by that? That means if you had to repay somebody, you know, maybe a cow or some money or whatever, you know, the judge could not say, you know what, I want your coat. That could never be taken from you because it's protected by law. Okay, but your inner garments are not protected. So here Jesus is saying that if in a dispute someone takes your garments, your inner clothes, your shirt, offer them your outer garment, which is an asset that's protected. So he's saying go above and beyond the judgment against you, even offering your coat. Jesus' point is that if someone sues you and is awarded your shirt, whether you agree with the judgment or not, give them your coat. In this way, you will be acting like your Father in heaven. Which is to say, you will be going above and beyond what is required of you. The third example that Jesus gave was being conscripted into service. Now, most of us are not familiar with this idea unless you lived during the days when there was a draft. How many of you were drafted into the military, by the way? Anybody? Were you drafted? Barry, you were drafted? No. Barry is messing with me, okay? You guys, let him have it later, okay? No, but if you were drafted, basically someone said, hey, you, the next 2 years of your life are mine. And what are you going to do about it? I guess you could take off to Canada or something like that. But anyway, the bottom line is, that's what it means to be conscripted into service. Jesus said, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Now, in this day, way back when, during the Persian Empire, it was a custom centuries ago in the Persian Empire for individuals to be called upon to deliver the king's mail or to deliver the king's messages, okay? So if you were called upon by one of the king's people, hey, I want you to get on your horse and take this message or this package, and I want you to deliver it to this town. If you were called upon and you were conscripted to deliver the king's messages or mail, guess what? If you refused, it was treason. You could be put to death for that. The king called you into service, you did it. The Jews, Jesus, and Jerusalem, this whole area of Israel, they were in occupied Roman territory. The Roman Empire ruled over Jerusalem, ruled over Israel, okay? And if a Roman soldier who was attached or stationed in your area, he's on maneuvers or whatever, and he says, hey, Roland, pick up all my gear, we're going over there. And Roland's going to say, yes, sir, because he doesn't want to get in trouble. He picks up the gear, and this is what Roland would do. The law says Roland has to take this gear 1 mile. And you know what? These Jews, they're measuring every step. And I can tell you, this is what they did. As soon as 1 mile hit, they stopped, they dropped the gear, and they said, I fulfilled my commitment. That's how the Jews, they didn't want to be conscripted. They didn't want to carry this gear. But Jesus said this, if you are conscripted, don't just begrudge it and take it 1 mile, stop, and drop all your gear. If you are conscripted to take the gear, take it 2 miles. In fact, say, you know what? This has been good exercise. How about I go another mile for you? That's what it means when Jesus says, take it 2 miles. Everybody got that? Go the extra mile and don't complain about it. This is how you should show the love of Christ to a Roman soldier who has insisted you carry his gear. And this is how you are to act when you are conscripted into service. And maybe, quite frankly, maybe it's your wife who says, that garbage needs to go out. Do it right now. I've been waiting for 3 days. Okay, I'm making that up. I would say, that's fine. Elijah, where are you? I'd get one of my kids and I'd say, your mom says. Okay. Anyway, a little off topic. The fourth example that Jesus gave is about giving and loaning. He says, give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. That is, give to everyone, whether they're Jew or Gentile, friend or enemy, believer or unbeliever, a good man or a bad man, worthy or unworthy, deserving or not. Give to everyone. Give whatever they need, whether it's food or money. Give freely and readily and cheerfully according to the ability that you have to give or as the necessity requires. Give especially to those in the household of faith. Lend freely without hoping that you're going to gain anything back. Now, this primarily meant interest on when you loaned money. See, between the Jewish people, the Jewish family, it was unlawful for me to charge another brother in Christ, or in this case a Jew, interest if I loaned them money. It's against the law. Okay, I couldn't do it. But if I were a Jew and I had plenty of resources, I could loan my money to a Gentile. I could charge them interest. So what Jesus has in mind here is this. If you, being a Jew, wanting to be perfect, loan your money to a Gentile, don't charge them interest. Don't expect to profit and to receive a reward for that. Naturally, he's talking about loaning money to Gentiles because they didn't charge interest otherwise. To be perfect means to never retaliate or expect something in return. I found this quote, I ran across this the other day from Oswald Chambers, and I thought it summarizes, encapsulates this passage real well. Jesus is not saying, do your duty, but do what is not your duty. It is not your duty to go a second mile, to turn the other cheek. But Jesus says, if we are his disciples, we shall do these things. Every time I insist upon my rights, I hurt the Son of God. Whereas I can prevent Jesus from being hurt if I take the blow myself. The disciple realizes that it is the Lord's honor that is at stake in his life and not his own honor. And that does summarize that passage well. Don't take your eyes off the goal to bring glory to God and to be perfect. Jesus said, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, after Jesus has given us instructions not to resist an evil person and not to retaliate, he gives us a second key to being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He says this, to love your enemies. Love your enemies. Starting in verse 43 of chapter 5, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, if you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even the pagans do that. Love your enemies. I heard a message from Randy Harris this last week, and he said, you know, studying and preparing for this, he said, we believe this command the least, and we obey it the least. And I think he's right. As soon as we are very seriously confronted with this in real life, in a real life situation, out come the excuses. We argued that it's impossible. More than likely, we just say, I'm not going to do it. We start to thinking about all the exceptions to the rules, and we just picture, you know what, are you telling me that if Jesus were here in the 1940s, he would have said, let's pray for Hitler because God loves him? That Jesus would want me to love this man? Or what about somebody who murdered a loved one? I'm supposed to love somebody that has done something so awful, hateful, and evil? Or maybe a contractor came along, you paid them all this money, and they took off with your money and didn't do any of the work. I'm supposed to love them as well? See, this command is so hard. Immediately, you start to think of all the excuses why you can't do it. It is naturally very difficult to love our enemies, maybe impossible, which is why it is such a distinct Christian trait. And it takes the love of God living inside of us, living inside of a person, to love someone who is unlovely, to love someone who is your enemy, to love somebody who has done you wrong. But that's what it means to be perfect. To love God, to love as God loves, is called agape. Agape is a love, it's a word, Greek word for godly love. Agape love is godly because it is costly. When God sent His Son into the world to save the world, it cost Him. It cost Him dearly. In Romans 5, Paul says this, speaking about each one of us in this room. You could put the word I there. When I was utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for me, a sinner. Now, most people wouldn't be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed His great love for me by sending Christ to die for me while I was still a sinner. It was agape love when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the final time after having spent three plus years on the earth, witnessing, teaching, healing, raising the dead, demonstrating who He was, the Son of God, the Messiah who was to come. And as He walked into Jerusalem the last time, He was brokenhearted over the city and the people and how they rejected Him. And it was costly, His deep love for them. Jesus said this as He walked into Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather you children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Jesus had an agape, godly love for the people of Israel, and it cost Him. It was agape love, a costly love, when the full measure of sin was bearing down on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He had a few of His disciples around Him, and He took them off to the garden. And it cost Him. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 26. My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little further and bowed His face to the ground, praying, My Father, if it is possible, Let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. It was costly love that brought Jesus, that kept him in that garden to be arrested, that kept him on the cross to suffer and to pay the price for our sins. The kind of love God fills us, it's the kind of love that God fills us with through His Holy Spirit. It's an agape love. You know, the love that God gave you and He filled your heart with is an agape love. It is a godly love. It cost Him a lot to give it to you, and it cost a lot for us to express it. Romans 5:5, Paul said this, "For we know how dearly God loves us, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love." If God has given the Holy Spirit to fill your hearts with His love, it can only be one kind of love, an agape love, a costly, expensive gift that He has put inside all of us that we might have the ability, the power to do what? To love other people, to love our enemies, to not retaliate when we're wrong, and to be perfect. Agape love, listen, agape love, the love that is inside of you, is an act of the will and not your emotions. That's the love that a husband and wife shares. Sometimes we don't like each other. Sometimes we're not romantically in love with each other. But an agape love says, I'm here. I love you unconditionally. And I love you with the love that God has put in my heart. Not because the other person does everything to please me or I'm happy about it all the time. That's the agape love that God puts in us. Agape love is indiscriminate, okay? Agape love is the kind of love that you just spread everywhere. Doesn't matter who your love lands on. It's totally indiscriminate. How do I know that? Because Jesus said God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. He gives His love lavishly, unconditionally, and it goes everywhere indiscriminately. And that's the way that we are to love, with that love that God has put in our heart. To love our enemies is a mark of Christian maturity. And it's evidence that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, molding you and changing you. Loving your enemies honors God and gives Him glory. Because people see your life on exhibit and they say, look at what God has done in that person's life. Isn't that amazing? Loving your enemy is also the best way to destroy your enemy. By making him a friend. I know you're thinking, okay, that was supposed to go better than that. But anyway, you want to destroy your enemy? Fine. Make him your friend. Love him unconditionally. Be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The end goal for a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be perfect. Okay, before I close, the worship team can come forward. Elders and deacons, go ahead and come forward. Now, most of you already have a clue on this. What does Jesus mean by the word perfect? Now, we all acknowledge, right here, right now, everyone, I know you won't all raise your hands, but if I said, are all of you sinners, every hand, I'm not asking you to, okay, but every hand better go up, okay, because there's not a one of us that's without sin, okay? And so when Jesus says that we are to be perfect, He is not referring to sinless perfection. Okay? Everybody get that? The Greek word is teleos. And it means to be brought to an end, finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, to be full, to be an adult, or mature. So Christ is calling us to maturity. When He says, be perfect, He is saying, be mature. He is saying, be complete, be whole. So every one of us, because of what Christ has done for us, can be perfect. And we can resist the desire to retaliate because of the love that God has in our heart. We can love our enemies even though they don't deserve it. So Christ is calling us to maturity. Be mature, grow up. And you know what? That's an act of your will as well. Some of us may be thinking, you know, I'm pretty happy with where I'm at. In fact, I read I don't know if any of you know who George Barna is. He surveys Christians all the time, comes all kinds of research. It was in 2015 on the topic of discipleship that George Barna found this. 35% of people in the church are happy where they're at. And another 35 or 38% of people are almost happy where they're at. So about 75% of people are pretty darn satisfied with themselves. They don't need to grow. They don't need to continue reading their word. They got it all figured out. They're just cruising through life. That's 75%. That's a lot of us. I mean, that would be 75 of us right here. Are just pretty happy. But God has called you to maturity. He's called you to grow. He's called you to want Him and want more. The end goal for the disciple of Jesus Christ is to behave like the Lord, which is to be perfect. The end goal of the disciple is to be spiritually transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is done when you are in God's Word and obeying it. We know that we are on the right path when we're strong enough not to retaliate, when we're injured and insulted and criticized or sued or inconvenienced. And we can't accomplish this on our own strength. But we have Christ dwelling in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He gave us the love and the strength and the power to imitate Christ in loving our enemies. So let me ask you this question one more time. How many of you are perfect? Okay, you're getting there. How many of you want to be perfect? All the hands got to go up now. Okay, I'm just going to stand here until I see every hand go up. Okay, unless you can't hear me or if you're asleep. Okay, I want to be perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus gave us that command, so let's do it. Do you believe that it's possible to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Now, whether you believe this or not makes all the difference. Because if you don't believe it, that God has called you to maturity and called you to Christian perfection, then you're not going to pursue it. And remember, this is an act of your will, not your emotions. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this truth. We ask you, Lord, to lead us into your perfection. We ask that the love of Christ, which has been planted in every one of our hearts as believers in you, that we can truly live this way, Lord. We can give ourselves freely. We can, even if we're wronged, we won't retaliate or seek revenge. And Lord, our enemies, those who insult us and hurt us and curse us and do all kinds of inconvenience us, that we would learn to love them unconditionally as well. Lord, help us all to really believe that we can be perfect, that we can be mature, and that we can grow in you. Please convince all of us, Lord, as we prepare to worship, as we prepare to partake in the communion. I ask you, Lord, bring to our mind afresh and anew how costly it was for you to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, I pray right now as we partake of the bread and the juice that we would not neglect during this time of meditation this expensive and costly gift that you have given us. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would change each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.